Do you think it ever fair to compare one Christian to another? That is to say that one Christian is better or worse than other Christians? Well, it seems to me that there's a part of us that wants to shout out, absolutely no. I mean, after all, did not Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged? And is it therefore then not inappropriate that we ever judge another Christian? Although it does raise for us, always whenever we quote that or think of it, the question of whether we can then ever say that a Christian is wrong. Because if we were to in any way indict anyone for any misbehavior or bad judgment or poor character, would we not then be in fact judging? Well, some very quick answers. I believe that that quotation from Jesus, judge not, has to be one of the most misunderstood and clearly one of the misquoted and misapplied verses in all the Bible. For it does not refer to judgment in the sense of discernment or in the sense of wisdom and decisions that have to be made, but refers rather to judgment in the sense of condemnation, that we as Christians have no right to condemn someone else, that that is God's responsibility and only His. However, clearly the Bible teaches that we are to make judgments in the sense of wise decisions, of discernments, and the examples are many. We have to make judgments on who to marry and who not to marry. We have to make judgments on who to believe and who not to believe. We have to make judgments on who is sinning, who is not sinning, and who may teach and a thousand other issues. And then, as far as comparing Christians to one another, the simple answer is that the Bible itself compares Christians with one another, and therefore, and thereby, gives us permission to do so as well. Listen to 3 John, verses 9 through 13, where we find a comparison of contrasting Christians. There the apostle says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. And not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, and anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. And then he concludes his letter by saying, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. The key verse and the central message is number 11, which says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And then old John does a fascinating thing. He gives the specific names of two individuals, and he contrasts them. And he contrasts them specifically for imitation purposes. So which one are we going to listen to? Which one are we going to follow? The first of the contrasts is a man named Diotrephes. He's described in verses 9 through 11, and he is presented as an evil or as a negative example. And a whole list of characteristics of him are given. First on that list is that he loved to be number one, to be first. Diotrephes had a serious spiritual problem, one which damaged his own life, and had its damage on the life of other people and significantly damaged the church as well. His problem was that he had to be first. That is, that he had to be heard, that he had to be the one who decided. He had to have his own way. Diotrephes had to be the boss, and he had to be number one. The fact is that such self-centeredness is sub-Christian. For Christians are those who follow Jesus Christ, of whom we are told that though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. Jesus, who is described saying that he came not to be served, but to serve. who set the precedent and the example by doing something culturally unthinkable in the washing of the feet of his disciples. But maybe most powerfully of all is described in a piece of the Bible that has a name to it, actually, other than its reference in Philippians 2. It is called by the Greek word kenosis, which means emptying. That's what he did. And we are there told in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, that your attitude as Christians should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's what Jesus was like, and Diotrephes was nothing like him at all. Diotrephes was extraordinarily different. He was the kind of man who had to always be up front. He was the one who had to be first in line. He was the one who wanted to be acknowledged and honored by others. It was important to him that his name be recognized. He was anxious to get the credit. He, in our terminology, had to be the big shot. But he's further described as saying that one of his characteristics, probably related to his desire to be number one, is that he separated himself from the Apostle John. Like a lot of people who want to be number one, Diotrephes wouldn't have anything to do with the competition. And strangely, he perceived the Apostle John himself to be the competition. John writes, "He will have nothing to do with us." In other words, Diotrephes completely separated himself from this father of the faith. He had no conversation with him. He would have no communication with him. Zero in terms of fellowship. Now, I've tried to figure out why. And it's hard from what the Bible tells us. But it's not real hard when you try to compare it with people and their relationships today. And so I can guess at it. My guess is that Diotrephes thought that John was too conservative. He was an old man who was stuck in the old ways of doing things. Or you would think it the opposite, but actually it's not a whole lot different. He indicted him for being too liberal, that he left the ways he used to be and he did not follow the paths that originally were his own. Or perhaps he said that John was too controversial. Or perhaps he said he would not face the issues. Whatever it was that he indicted old John for, I'm sure it sounded great. At least to him, and at least to some of his followers, it had a ring to it that at least somewhat sounded true. Good-sounding reasons. For it seems that people who wear Diotrephes' cloak usually sound pretty good, and sometimes what they say is surprisingly credible. But we need to, and of course it's easier for us because we're not embroiled in the controversy that was in their day, we need to be objective enough to recognize who he was talking about. That he was saying that he would have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus' best friend. That he would have nothing to do with one of the original disciples, the only one that by then was still alive, a man who was in his own hand an author of five of the books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation as well, as prolific and significant a biblical author as Paul, or perhaps even more so. An apostle of Jesus Christ, a man who represented to all of the Christian world at that time what a Christian was all about. And Diotrephes would have nothing to do with him, wouldn't even talk to the man. In sort of a crude fashion, you might say that it would be like a 1990 Republican having nothing to do with the name of George Bush and wouldn't meet him if he had the opportunity. I mean, it just doesn't fit with being a Christian and have nothing to do with the Apostle John. How far did he go? Well, let me guess again here for a moment at how far he may have stretched things. John says an interesting thing in verse 9. He says, "I wrote to the church," but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with this. "I wrote to the church." What's he talking about? Not talking about the Gospel of John, because that is not a letter that was specifically written to the church. It was written to the world at large, and especially to non-Christians. Not the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, which is addressed to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, because at the time that these words were written, that hadn't been written yet. Not 1 John or 2 John, because they simply could not be identified as going to the same recipients. So our guess, and the guess for a long time of students of these things, is that the letter that is here referred to is one that somehow has been lost in the last 2,000 years. It is apparently a letter that was written to the church where Diotrephes was a member, and perhaps he may have even been a leader, probably was, within that church. But beyond that, we know nothing more than John's cross-reference to it here that he says that he wrote to the church. So it disappeared. It's gone. And we begin to guess what then happened to it. Perhaps a good guess is that Diotrephes may have, in fact, destroyed it. That the letter was written, and as an apparent leader of that church, he would have nothing to do with John, and probably then nothing to do with anything that John had written. And perhaps it is because of the spiritual problem of Diotrephes that we do not have a fourth epistle from John as part of our Bibles today. While he is described as loving to be number one and separated from the apostle, add to this awful list that Diotrephes gossiped maliciously about us, that he deliberately spoke mean and evil things about John and about his colleagues. The word that we have in this English translation of the Bible as gossiping literally means teaching nonsense. So what Diotrephes was saying was nonsense. It was completely stupid. It was untrue. It was ridiculous. And yet, amazingly, there were people who listened, who gave credence to what he had said. I compare that to something that is happening in the news often, coming out of the Middle East today. And that is some of the recent statements of Iraq, Saddam Hussein, and some of those who are aligned with him. For they are making statements that the United States, for example, has invaded Saudi Arabia, making statements that there are, in fact, no hostages at all, only about 2,500 Western guests who are staying in the assorted guest rooms that Saddam Hussein has across the country of Iraq and in Kuwait. Saying, as he did this past week, that he is ready and willing, in fact, anxious and desirous to take on all the armies of the world, that he will fight all of the armies of the world, and perhaps that they will even win. Now, I, at least, in my best judgment, would say that all of that is nonsense, because it's not based on fact, it's not based on evidence, it's not based on reason. And yet, we, even though probably all of us disagree with that as well, we sit in front of our television sets and we listen to the statements. I don't know if you followed along this past week in the televised presentation that Hussein made that was presented to the United States to parallel the one that George Bush sent to be broadcast in Iraq. But it was much of that type of talk. And so we listen to it, and the commentators have their analysis as things go along. It makes our front page headlines. And apparently there are millions of people in Iraq and other parts of the Arab world who believe him, even though it's not connected with reality, even though it is nonsense, even though it is not reasonable. Some people believe, and probably at some point all of us believe people who speak nonsense simply because they speak. Maybe because we like them, or maybe because they have a forcefulness, or maybe because they are particularly articulate, but they may, in fact, be absolutely malicious. What they say does not make any sense at all. And yet, there are those who believe. And that is especially tragic within the context of the church. Sometimes it is because of compassionate Christians, people who, out of Christian generosity, will carefully listen. And even though they hear nonsense, will maybe even agree in order to be nice. Or they agree just because the person who speaks is someone that they have known for a long time. Whatever the reason, Diotrephes did it all. He gossiped maliciously. He spoke nonsense. And he had a following. Fourth, he is described as one who refused to welcome not only John, but others as well. He wouldn't be satisfied with the list so far, and so John explains that he refuses to welcome the brothers. So he excluded not only the apostle, but he wouldn't have anything to do with anyone who would have anything to do with John. Now, I think this would be kind of funny if it weren't so pathetic, and it'd be kind of funny if it weren't practiced today. There are Christians today who practice what they call second and third degree separation. Now, maybe you've heard that expression before and that means something to you, and for some of you that's sort of a new idea. And I just like to say, I talk about it for a minute and then I like you to forget it. You know, just I heard this past week about some inept computer data entry operator who kept using whiteout on the screen. And, you know, you can wipe this out as you leave tonight. I don't want you to think too much about second and third degree separation, probably not a great thing to add to vocabulary. But by this is meant that people say that because they are Christians, they will have nothing to do with someone who is evil or someone who has a wrong view, a wrong doctrine or teaching, that they are separated then from them. But then they take it to the point of saying that they will not have anything to do with anyone who has anything to do with someone who does evil or speaks that which is false or has a doctrine they agree with. Some people will even take it to a third level. I'm not sure I can form this into a sentence without losing track, but they won't have anything to do with anyone who has anything to do with anyone who has anything to do with anyone who believes anything that is wrong or that disagrees with them. Now, I get kind of embarrassed, actually, by even suggesting some real-life examples. But just for illustrative purposes, this past summer, I had a lengthy conversation with someone who was part of a church where the teaching of that church, with some tragic results, is that not only must only the King James Version of the Bible be used, it is the only one that is taught to be accurate, and I suppose that they certainly have a right to come to that conclusion. However, they go to the point that they will not have anything to do with anyone who will use anything other than the King James Version of the Bible. And as a result, there has been a separation of fellowship of people who otherwise would have been Christians who were friends together. Sometimes it's a matter of belonging to the right denomination or having the same beliefs concerning charismatic gifts or mode of baptism, or on and on the list goes. Some people are doing it today, not so much over traditional doctrinal issues, but rather over the abortion issue. And so there are those who say, I won't have anything to do with anyone who has anything to do with someone who disagrees or associates with those that I disagree with. And while sometimes all of that may be well-meaning, it can also be very sad for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who was especially criticized because of the people he associated with. People who disagreed with him, people who thought that he was incorrect in what he taught, people who accused him of all kinds of evil things, and yet he would find himself by choice in the homes of those people. He would talk with them and associate with them until his religious critics said that he was wrong because of the associations that he made. Some people I know argue this with style and with polish, but it also is nonsense. It was then, and it is now. It was characteristic of Diotrephes. A fifth and final characteristic of him that John lists is not very complimentary either, and that is that he controlled and excommunicated other church members. I perceive that he had a lot of power in his church, something of a dictator. John says that he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. In other words, Diotrephes instructed members of his church who they could associate with and who they could not associate with, and if they broke his instructions, he excommunicated them. I mean, he excommunicated people because they had an association with John, who wrote the New Testament. And this guy, he was crazy. But other Christians listened to him. And that is scary. They went along with him. And they even obeyed him. In that, I find a very powerful warning that we never let anyone have that much power and that much influence within any church, that there can be no such leaders unless, in fact, there are gullible followers who will allow someone like Diotrephes to do what Diotrephes did. They needed to understand, as we need to remember, the Church of Jesus Christ does not belong to Diotrephes or to any pastor or elder or any influential leader that the Church of Jesus Christ belongs to Jesus Christ. That no one has the right ever to insist upon being number one in the church. Colossians 1:18 is very clear in saying that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is number one, that he is supreme, that he has the preeminence, and that anyone who seeks to be elevated by self or by others to that position has come into competition with Jesus Christ, which is a place no Christian ever ought to be. Now, all of this, I know, may raise the question of whether this guy a long time ago named Diotrephes was even a Christian at all. And I guess I have some doubts. But I do know that what happened then is not particularly uncommon now, that there are churches which have been destroyed or are being destroyed by the Diotrephes types within the world. It is people like Diotrephes who John had in mind when he wrote verse 11. Do not imitate what is evil. But as negative an example as Diotrephes was, Demetrius, in verses 11 and 12, was an extraordinarily positive example. Demetrius' name started with the same letter, with the alphabet, and he apparently belonged to the same church as Diotrephes, which I'm sure made for some difficulty and conflict in itself. But it's there that the similarities end. For Demetrius was a wonderful Christian, a great example. He was spoken well of by everyone. So you could talk to people in the context of the church, and not just that church that they belonged to, but other churches where John had contact, and they all said he was tremendous. He's what a Christian ought to be. He lives it out. And not just the Christians, but you could talk to non-Christians in those days as well. People who were familiar with him through living in the neighborhood or perhaps doing business with him, and they would say the same thing. Everyone spoke well of him. John even adds his own letter of reference in verse 12 when he says, "We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true." So John was willing to stake his own reputation on saying how good a person and how good an example Demetrius was. But John recognized something that we all recognize, and that is subjectivity. For lots of people can say that someone is wonderful, and they can all be wrong. Important people can say that someone is great, and important people can be wrong as well. And so he moves very carefully from that which is subjective, and he includes himself in that category, to that which is objective. He adds that Demetrius lived by the truth. Now, notice carefully how objective he is being here. He says that Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. John, of course, was a stickler for the truth. We have spent much of 1990 studying the writings of the letters of John through most Sunday mornings and a few Sunday evenings. And if you've been part of it or you've read 1 John especially, you know the big deal he makes out of the truth. And he usually says the truth, using it as an absolute standard, talking about Christian doctrine and about the scripture. He raises the standard very, very high of God's word, and he speaks of it repeatedly in specific and measurable terms that are clear. Now he's saying that by those specific, measurable, and clear standards, you, if you choose, may judge Demetrius. And you'll find that he comes out great, that even the truth itself shouts out in affirmation of this man called Demetrius. Now, that's not to say he was perfect, for of course he was a sinner. However, over the long period of time, he demonstrated that he was faithful to Jesus Christ. He demonstrated what he believed, and he lived what he believed. And what he believed and lived was right. And so he was, John would say, the kind of example worth imitating. Now, obviously, John had both of these men, whom he's contrasting, Diotrephes and Demetrius, in mind when he wrote verse 11. "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. The Greek word that he uses here that we have imitate for is the Greek word mimou, somewhat similar sounding to our English word mimic, to imitate someone else. Some people may think it's inappropriate to imitate anyone but Jesus Christ. I've heard Christians say that, but in fact, that's not so. You see, the reality is that we're all imitators. If you're at the airport, especially long waiting for an international flight, sometime with just great authority, and if you have friends or family with you, get them going with you on this. Just stand up and walk with a measured pace, gathering all your belongings over to any door. It can be a restroom door. It just doesn't make any difference. And all the people who are around will get up, and they will take all of their gatherings, and they will get in line to get on that flight as well. Because we like to imitate. We just do it. It's sort of a natural thing to do. When I was a grade schooler, my father sponsored a Syrian national to come to the United States. His name, Esper Ajaf. And when Esper first came to the United States, I think the first week, he came to our home for dinner. And we ate in the dining room. My mother had out the lace tablecloth, and all of the children, we all sat around and kind of laughed at this guy that looked funny and came from another place. It wasn't very kind, but we did do it. And we had that night something that was really kind of atypical in the home in which I grew up, and that was dessert at the end of the dinner. And it was some concoction that had a pile of whipped cream that was on the top. And two of them, decided that this should be saved to the last. And so very carefully took the spoon and put it underneath the whipped cream and over the dessert all the way through, and then carefully balanced it, moved it over, and put it down on the plate, and then proceeded to eat the dessert and saved the best to last. And here's this poor guy from Syria who's never seen anything that looked like this before, never been in a place like this, and he watched. And so he took his spoon, very carefully went under the whipped cream, very carefully lifted it off, and put it over. I mean, he didn't know what else to do, so he imitated, because that's what people do. I mean, it's a typical common thing. People imitate. And so do Christians. Christians imitate. And we see other people come to church, and we look at the way they're dressed, and we listen to the way they talk. We have, for example, that's one of the purposes, the functions, the witness stand on Sunday morning. Week after week, we have expressions of praying for people to come to Christ or sharing a testimony of faith in Christ, and that encourages all of us to imitate. It's a positive thing. It can be a negative thing as well. Some of us get to know other Christians, and we pray the way they pray, well or poorly, and read the Bible as they read the Bible. We give as they give, or we don't give as they don't give. And God recognizes the way we are, recognizes all of this, and he does not forbid us to imitate others. But he does caution us to be very careful in picking who we're going to imitate. Another quotation from the New Testament is what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:17. He really said it well. He said, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." In other words, imitate, but make sure that you imitate the right person. Now, as we conclude our study of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, let me try to sum up at least this final paragraph here as practically as possible. I want us to understand that these verses are not warning guys like Diotrephes in the church, in their church or in Wooddale Church, and saying, shape up, don't be like this, don't be number one, don't have to have the preeminence over everybody else. And the reason that John isn't saying that is because they wouldn't listen. That's the point that he makes. Diotrephes wouldn't pay any attention then, and people don't pay much attention to that as well. The Diotrephes people, regardless of time or place, probably seldom listen. They're bad news people. They've done lots of damage to lots of churches, to lots of Christians. What these words are written for and who these words are written to is us, that we pick carefully who we're going to imitate, that we look around in our church, in our community, and in our world. We look around and we try to find a Demetrius or two, someone who is spoken well of by Christians and non-Christians alike. Someone who lives what the Bible teaches, measures up to the objective standards. And then John's telling us down through the centuries, when you find yourself a Demetrius, go ahead and follow. Go ahead and imitate. Stand and let's pray together. Lord, I pray that there may be many a Demetrius and very few Diotrephes around us and at Wooddale Church. I pray again for the children who are before us tonight and pray that their parents might each be a Demetrius to them. I pray that those who live like Demetrius in this church fellowship, not only may be many, but may they be lifted up as examples. May we see them and may we be like them. And then in turn, may each of us who follow such marvelous examples to another circle of friends or acquaintances or perhaps to another generation, may we be to our people what Demetrius was to them. May we set good examples, may we follow good examples, that together we may follow ultimately Jesus Christ himself. Now, Lord, as we conclude this your day and go out into all of the realities, the delights, and the difficulties of this week, we pledge to follow you, to live for Jesus Christ, and we ask that you'll go with us, that your Spirit will fill us, that we may be faithful to you as we know you will be faithful to us. Bless us, we pray, in every way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.